To entitle this particular installment of our study of the book of Jeremiah, taken from verse 6, the phrase that Jeremiah uses when he says, through deceit, they refuse to know me. Now, as we get into our study, I need to remind you that Jeremiah, especially in verse 18 of chapter 8, is at this point continuing a song of sorrow. It's been called a lamentation, a sorrowful song. And as we move into chapter 9, he's continuing this song of sorrow. But let me remind you of what he had said in verse 18, because in verse 18, as he begins this lamentation, is the song over the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is not singing out or crying out with joy. As a matter of fact, he's crying out with tears. Now, I want to develop something with you as we go into this message. But when he says in verse 18 of chapter 8, I would comfort myself in sorrow, my heart is faint in me, he's sharing with the people that instead of joy, instead of having a joyful spirit because judgment is coming, instead he's experiencing a tremendous amount of pain. He's suffering a tremendous amount of pain because he actually loves the people that he's ministering to. When he says in verse 19, and I'll develop that in just a moment, rather verse 20, when he says the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved, he's simply saying the people have lost every opportunity given to them by God, and now they're simply hopeless. He's saying one opportunity after another has been ignored, and now they're going to suffer the consequences. It's reminiscent of what is said later on in the ministry of Ezekiel the prophet, because Ezekiel also was prophesying concerning the same judgment. And in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel in chapter 18, beginning at verse 29, Ezekiel writes, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit." And then he asks the question, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" If you ever want to be used by the Lord to reach the lost, and I pray that every person here has that desire, then you need to learn to weep for the lost. You need to learn to weep for the lost. And instead of seeing people, and I confess that I have done this so many times in my life, and the Lord is doing a new work in me right now. Instead of seeing people who do so many evil things and then getting angry, I think there is a time for a righteous anger, by the way, but instead of being always angry and always being mad at these things, well, maybe it's time to weep. Maybe it's time to have broken hearts instead of resentment. I think as a father, that when I have told my children not to do something and they've chosen to do it nonetheless, I think that when I've had to discipline them, or when they've done things that I didn't even know about, then I found out later on and it hurt me, and then I've gotten angry and hurt over that, I think I'm starting to grow to understand the heart of the Lord. Can you imagine the amount of sin God looks down at every day? Every child that is abused, every woman who is hurt or raped, every man who is murdered or abused, every theft, every moment of anger, every word of profanity, every evil desire, that the Lord sees this every second, every day, and not only sees the actions, but also knows the hearts and knows the thoughts. He knows the words of the tongue before they're even formed. He knows all of this. No wonder the Bible says, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." Because the Lord looks down from heaven and He sees the wicked deeds of man. He sees it every day, every moment of the day. And how it must break His heart. There's an old saying, I can't say it in Spanish, my mom taught it to us, eyes that do not see, heart does not feel. There are some things you'd rather not know, you'd rather not know about. But the Lord knows everything and He sees everything at all times. Everything. And so when Jeremiah is prophesying, when Jeremiah is speaking, he's saying, your opportunities have been lost. You think that God is going to wink His eyes at you, and He's not going to. It's no longer. It's past opportunity. The time has come for you to reap the judgment. And though he's standing there and he's speaking to them at the temple and he's saying to them, will you not listen? The bottom line is you are to be judged. And instead of rejoicing over this, Jeremiah isn't happy. He's not happy because Jerusalem's to be destroyed and people are to be taken into captivity. The children will be taken and sold into slavery and raped. That the women with child will have the child ripped right out of her womb because they're going to come with swords and slice open pregnant women and take out the Jewish babies and kill them. He's not happy about that. His heart is broken over that. And if you're ever going to be used by the Lord, if you're ever going to be used by God, it's going to come when you and I, when we learn the sorrow for those who are coming to the point of judgment. And that's what we're seeing here in this lamentation. That's what we're seeing here in his song. He said in verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, he said, I am hurt. When they're hurt, I am hurt. And he cries out in verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? When he cries that out, we need to understand that balm is a medicine. Medicine, it was used medicinally. It was a resin. And Gilead was not far away. And the point he's making is, help is near, but you won't avail yourself of it. Help is near. It's as close as a confession and a repentance. That's how close it is. Why won't you repent? Why won't you say, God, forgive me? Why won't you get away from idolatry, he's saying to the nation. Why won't you get away from it? He said, you're a nation filled with idolaters. God is going to judge. But he's not happy once again. He's sad. So when we move into chapter 9, he's continuing in verse 1 and he says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This is where Jeremiah, by the way, gets the name, the weeping prophet. You've heard of Jeremiah being called perhaps the weeping prophet. That's where he gets his name. He's saying, I wish that I was a spring filled with water so that you might see the tears as they just pour out of me. He's saying, my heart is broken for those who are to be destroyed in the upcoming judgment. And yet in verse 2, he says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. On the one hand, he's saying, my heart is broken for them. On the other hand, he's saying, but I can't stand being around them. It's not like I enjoy being there. It's not like I enjoy watching what they do and hearing the things that they say and all that they're doing. It's not that I enjoy that. That's not where I get my pleasure. See, I've never understood, and I don't know that I'm supposed to. I've never understood how Christians can enjoy the fellowship of those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. I can understand loving them as people. I can understand desiring to see them right with the Lord. I can understand ministering to them so that they might know Jesus. But there are a whole lot of Christians who basically are indistinguishable from the world itself. And they fail to realize that the people that they are so enamored with, the people that are being used to influence their life, the people who set the trends for them and everything that they do and think and feel are people who are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, just as we were before we came to Christ and said, God, forgive me for being responsible for the death of your son. So I've never really understood that since I've begun to grow in the Lord, how we can say, oh, you know what, it's all right, I want to date that person who doesn't know Jesus. Yeah, I want to marry that person who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. I can't understand when women say, yes, I'm going to stay living with this guy even though he doesn't know the Lord and we're not married and now I'm a Christian, I still need him. I don't understand that. How they can continue to live for the world and say they're living for Jesus Christ. It happens all the time. And so on the one hand, your heart is broken because you say, my God, save these people. They need you. On the other hand, Lord, I wish I could take off. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever wished that there really could be a Christian commune? Really a Christian amusement park? Really? There are people who have gone out, tried to create these things, and then it's spoiled the moment human beings show up. It just doesn't work now, does it? The only place that we're going to have real amusement is going to be in heaven, and the amusement's going to come that we actually made it, you know. And then we'll be amusing others who never thought we would. But you see in Jeremiah this desire. On the one hand, he says, I wish that I just was able to just continue to pour out the tears that I feel because my heart is broken for what's taking place. And yet, on the other hand, I wish there were a place that I could go to get away from all of this. Because as much as he loved them, it would be preferable to live away from them instead of with them. And the anguish he's feeling by being among them is almost more than he can take. There have been times when I have been in the position where I'm not able to minister, where my heart has been so broken by the people I'm around that it's like, I just can't handle this, Lord, because I'm not free to do what I'm called to do here. It's hard. It's hard to just be quiet sometimes, Lord, when I desire to speak. You know, he has such an amount of sorrow, but that sorrow is shared with a sense of frustration. Because though he loves those people, he hates their sin even more than he loves them. It reminds me of what is written in the book of Jude in verses 22 and 23. In Jude verse 22 and 23, we read, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And so there's a love that we have for people and a hatred for their sins. Now, we have to understand, we're not schizophrenics. Sometimes people say, well, how come you can't just accept the whole person? You Christians have a tendency of judging everybody. Because why don't you just accept them for what they are? They're just happy sinners, satisfied sinners. Why don't you just leave them in that condition? If there was no such place as hell, I probably would. If hell didn't exist, if eternity didn't stand awaiting them, if there wasn't a final judgment and a place of punishment, I probably would say, you know what? No problem. If annihilation was true, that people just die and then they're gone and that's it, I probably would not even be preaching. I mean, what's the purpose of it? I could convince myself it's not necessary. Why the controversy? Why the arguments? Why have people dislike me so much? I could just become a real popular, positive thinking kind of guy. But whenever I read the Bible and I see that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he ever did about heaven, and he warns people about that because of the reality of it, and when I read books like Jeremiah and I see the heart of Jeremiah, he says, I'm weeping, my heart is just broken over what's going on. On the one hand, I wish I could go flee into some sanctuary so I don't have to be around here. And yet on the other hand, my heart is broken because these people aren't listening to what God has to say. I think a lot of us understand that. I think a lot of us understand that. On the one hand, Lord, I'd like to move out of here. You know, Lord, you know what? If you want me to go and take over Calvary Chapel San Luis Obispo, okay, Jesus, it's up to you. But I'd have to take the whole church, Lord. Can you get everybody to move? Because I wouldn't want to go without you guys. But on the other hand, when you're driving on the freeway and some guy decides that you're in his lane and you've got to get out of the way right now. I went up to the mountains, 3 days in a row. I drove up, an hour and a half drive, drove down, an hour and a half, came home. Tailgated all the way down that mountain at 50, 55 miles an hour. Marie was following me. It was really scary. You get nervous. You get anxious, and you get frustrated. And a lot of this kind of stuff, You know, there are places still today in the United States that you don't even lock your house when you leave. You know that. My brother lives in New Mexico, and in his area, he doesn't even lock the door to his house. He just leaves because the neighbors know each other, and there's no burglaries where he lives. He's in prison. No, just kidding. Hasn't been caught yet. But there are places, there are communities like that. You might find this interesting. When we go to Israel, you hear all the news and everybody's got this idea that it's so frightening to be there. I feel safer in Israel than I do anywhere else. There have been times, I remember one time when the kids all went to bed and we were doing a devotion. It was late at night and the kids were all jet lagged and they went to bed and they forgot to close the door in the motel room. And in any other place, you would say, how could you do that? I mean, somebody could just walk in. And you know, there in the nation of Israel, amongst the Jewish people, children are a heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. And the Jewish people, by and large, overwhelming majority that I've ever met, have a love for the children and actually take care of them. You can walk in around the city of Jerusalem, any place you go in Israel, and you've got a baby, and Jewish people will walk up to you and just play with the baby, and they want to hold the baby. They walk around. They have a love for those children. They have a sense that they are against the world, and therefore, those people who are there, they will accommodate you. They will minister to you. They care for you. They actually have a love for you, and they have a love for your children. And so there's safety. You feel a sense of safety there. That's why I go as often as I do, because it is a good place and it's a great place to be. And so there are times that you may be saying, you know, Lord, on the one hand, I have a great love for these people, and yet on the other hand, boy, I wish I could just take off and leave. And Jeremiah is crying out. Oh, that I had, he says in verse 2 again, in the wilderness, a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. And he says, because they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. When he says they're all adulterers, remember, he's speaking about their spiritual adultery. He's saying they are idolaters. In verse 3, he says, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. Every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. So notice what he says in verse 3. He says, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. The point he's making is their tongue is a bow and their lies are the arrows. And the point he's making is truth is far from them. Now when he says that they practice deceit, that reminds me of what Paul writes in the book of Romans in chapter 3 at verse 13. When he speaks concerning people who don't know the Lord, and in Romans 3:13, he says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. In other words, they are polished liars. Polished liars. They practice it, and they get good at it. I was a polished liar. And as I grew into my teen years, I learned to lie very effectively. And I could lie because I practiced it. I don't want to go into all kinds of lies that I used to tell, but I told lies habitually. Never really believed them. I never got that sick that I actually thought I was telling the truth. I knew I was lying. And it was before I got saved that I made a decision, it's time to stop lying. And I can tell you when it happened. It happened the day I got bailed out of jail after burglarizing a jewelry store. And I got bailed out, and I was in Uptown Whittier, and I was walking downtown, making up a lie to tell to a girlfriend of mine. I was making up the lie as I was walking. And I was going to say, well, I did this, and I was making up a lie in my mind. And suddenly I thought, why am I always lying? Why do I always have to lie? And that's when I said to myself, it's time to stop lying. It seems that that's your habit of life. But I'm telling you, you can practice deceit. You can lie and lie and lie. And oh, we can say, well, we're saying it because people need to hear this, or they're little white lies, as if there's such a thing as a white lie and a worse lie. A lie is a lie. But we have a tendency of saying, well, a white lie is if I lie to make somebody feel good. So when they walk up and say, how does this look? I'll lie to them and say, oh, you look great, because that's really making them feel good. But an evil lie is if I'm lying to cover myself up for something that I've done. That's a bad lie. Well, the fact of the matter is if you lie long enough and you practice lying, you get pretty good at it. You polish it. And that's what he's saying. He's saying these people are into idolatry. These people are away from God. And because they don't use the Word of God as their standard for truth, because they reject the things of God, because they are not willing to purify their lives by following and meditating and practicing the Word of God, because they will not do that, and they've chosen to lie instead of that, and their lives are filled with that, they have practiced deceit. And it's like a bow. They pull their tongue back and they let go of the lie, like it's an arrow when it strikes the target. And so he's speaking concerning that. He says, everyone, take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother. He's saying, you can't trust anybody in this nation. Now, when a nation departs from God, you might want to note this. When a nation departs from God, that leaves nobody to trust, because integrity is gone. When a nation departs from the truth, then who are you going to trust? That's why, let's face it, without making any strong political comments, that's why, as we're in an election year, it becomes difficult for us to know who's telling the truth. It becomes very hard, because issues will not, once again, be dealt with, and the ones that are issues to some of us will be ignored, and we're going to hear this soft peddling again, and we're going to hear a bunch of lies, and we know that we're being lied to, and America doesn't mind being lied to, because America has gotten away from the standard of truth. America has gotten away from the Bible. And because the Bible tells us what kind of leadership we should have, and America's departed from that, we're willing to take anybody who will lie to make us feel good, even if it's only for a year. So maybe the first year of the person's term, we may feel a lot better about ourselves. Then for 2.5 years, he does a lot of horrible things. In the last few months, he seems to recover. And, well, you know what? We're reelecting this person. And it happens all the time. And that doesn't matter whether it's a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. Micah, in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, says this. Micah 7, verse 5, do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the members of his own household. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Something Jesus said also. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And so we have to be very careful, even in this election year, to pray and seek the Lord. And Christians, vote. Vote your conscience. Vote your conscience. Vote for the candidate who's closest to what you believe. And I'm not saying vote Democrat, I'm not saying vote Republican, I'm not saying vote independent, but I am saying exercise your rights. Because we usually get what we deserve, don't we? And so we ought to be aware of that. When he says in verse 6, your habitation is in the midst of deceit, he's saying the whole nation is filled with the atmosphere of lies. Because they're refusing the knowledge of God, all that's left to them are lies. And so in verses 7 through 9, God says, I will refine them. So the way he's going to do this is they're going to go into the refining fire of affliction. In verse 7, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So the Lord says, I'm refining them. The impurities of the nation are going to be purged, and this is going to occur through their suffering. They're going to go through a time of pain. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 gives us the same insight. In Isaiah 1, verse 24, therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. God purges nations through suffering. If God did it in the Old Testament, I suspect He will do it in New Testament times also. And if there's ever been a nation that has ever been held accountable to God for a knowledge, it would have to be the United States. A nation that swore that it was one nation under God. A nation with a very strong Puritan heritage. A nation that has its laws based on the moral code of Israel. So many times I hear this mindless argument, you can't legislate morality. And I often wonder, why are you saying that? I know the origin of that, that's from the pit. But I wonder why they say that. It's one of the dumbest things you'll ever say. Why? Because we have laws against murder. And we have laws against stealing. We have all kinds of laws that are on our books that are actually taken straight out of Scripture. And so when somebody says you can't legislate morality, that indeed is what a law is. It's to enforce a code of conduct. And so this original code that we have in the United States is a biblical code and was recognized to be so. One of the Supreme Court justices even went so far as to say the United States is a Christian nation. And so we have had these codes of conduct for the entire history of our nation. And yet today we have people mindlessly following the babble of the world, and even Christians. If they're told, you can't say something on the job, we'll say, okay. But you could never get away with telling an active minority to be quiet on the job because you'd have a lawsuit. But a Christian is told, no, you can't have a Bible on your desk there. You have to put it away. And right away, they'll put their Bibles away and won't say anything because we don't want to offend in all of this. I'm telling you, there are a lot of things that we're allowed to do by the standards of this society that we reject doing because of the fear of man. And very slowly, but very surely, the United States has done a downward spiral and continues to do so. And I really do believe that unless there is a revival coming, the United States is going to basically evaporate from the face of the earth. I was asked the question before, why don't we see in biblical prophecy a nation as mighty as the United States? Now, as you've studied your Bibles, have you noticed that? The book of Revelation doesn't make any indication at all about a place called the United States. And though there are people who will discuss this and make comments concerning how they think that you might find the Scriptures by looking at certain things, the states really aren't found, to my knowledge, in biblical prophecy. Now, why is that? A couple of answers may go. One, it may be that the United States in the end days becomes so putrid that the moral strength is completely lost, and instead of being a mighty nation, as we at one time had been, we simply become a lesser power to be taken over by other nations. There's a second answer, and that is this. Perhaps a revival will occur. And when the rapture happens, all the Christians are gone, and it leaves us without a majority population. And thus we're relegated to second-class citizenship in the world. I lean in that direction. I'm looking and praying that the Lord will do a last-day revival, reaching out and touching lives. Now, I was with 450 high schoolers for 3 days. I've paid my dues. And I have to tell you, I came back refreshed to see what the Lord is doing in a lot of young people's lives. To see these kids, their innocence and their freshness. They're kids. I mean, you know, I didn't see any mature Billy Grahams running around or anything like that. But I did see kids who were in the afterglow last night, some 250 kids hanging around just to worship Jesus. I did see kids get saved at invitations and commit themselves to the Lord. And I did see the kids walking around with their Bibles, fellowshipping, talking about Jesus very openly. And I did come back saying, Lord, you're still in control. You still are doing works with these kids. And I really believe that we need to get excited about these last days, because I think God wants to do a tremendous work. That's one of the reasons why we're going to have in September this outreach, because I believe God is still adding to the church to the very end. Yes, it's going to get dark, but I also believe that God loves the United States, not more than we'll say any place else, but he certainly does love these United States, and so do we. And so we cry out, and yes, we do, and we say, there's something got to be done. There's got to be some changes. Something has to happen. The church has to wake up and become the church again. We need to realize that sacrifice is part of Christianity. We need to realize that service is what God called us to. We need to be willing to pick up our cross daily and follow after Jesus Christ and do whatever is necessary to reach people with the gospel. And yet at the same time, I realize that the days are getting dark. So what are we supposed to do? Run and hide? No, we're supposed to stand up and let the light shine brightly, because wherever it's dark, light is always much brighter. And so that's what God has called us to. And as Jeremiah is speaking here, he's saying that God is going to refine that nation, and he uses suffering to do it. And God says, I will bring affliction on you, and you will discover who you are through the affliction, because you've given yourself over, he's saying to the nation, to idolatry. You have begun to practice lies, and you don't know what the truth is. And so I'm going to refine you, and I'm going to teach you exactly what truth is. Now in verses 10 and 11, he says, utter destruction is going to result. He says, I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the habitations of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they're burned up so that no one can pass through them, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins and a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. The land is to be devastated. The inhabitants exiled to Babylon. The only thing left, scavengers. Verse 12, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the imagination of their own heart, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Now, isn't that encouraging? He's saying the truly wise will see that the departure from God that they have experienced will always result in destruction. When God challenges the wise of the nation, he's actually saying, give me another reason for the devastation that you're going to suffer. He's especially challenging the false prophets who have been promising peace. And he's saying to them, if there's really going to be peace, then why the devastation? So he says, I'm going to give you reason for such a devastation. And he says in verse 14 that the reason is because they've been walking according to the imagination of their own hearts. Their sin of walking away from God is actually taught to them by their fathers. They've been receiving this from their own parents. Don't follow God. Follow God the way we teach you. And in doing so, he says, they've walked away, not towards. He speaks about wormwood, which was a plant with bitter juice. And he speaks about gall, which is poisoned water from a bitter herb that is called gall. And so this represents the suffering in Babylonian exile that they're going to endure. It's going to be so bad, the Lord says in verse 17, that he actually says there needs to be some professional mourners. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come. And send for skillful wailing women. Wailing, you know, like Dick Dale and the Deltones. That they may come. You never heard of them. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion, how we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces, to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse in the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. So he says, bring in the professional mourners. In the nation of Israel, they had people whose job was crying at funerals. Interesting, isn't it? So if some great dignitary died, they'd go out and they'd buy the professional mourners, and they'd come in, and they'd flail their arms, and they'd throw dust in the air, and they'd scream and cry, tear their clothing, and mess up their hair, and that was a professional mourner. You see something like that, by the way. I won't turn you there, but you'll know the story. When Jesus was taken to see Jairus' daughter. You remember the story? She was a little girl, 12 years of age. And they said that Jesus was to come in and see her. And when Jesus walked in, there are people there making great lamentation, crying and mourning. And Jesus says, do not weep, for she's not dead. She's only sleeping. And you remember the passage of Scripture which speaks about them beginning to laugh him to scorn? They began to deride him. You ever wonder why were they able to cry and then laugh at the same time? It's because the people who were there were the professional mourners. And so that's part of that story. They weren't sincere about this. It just so happens that Jairus had a lot of prestige, and so the professional mourners had come. And there they are crying and crying and crying, carrying on because they're making good money. And so the Lord is speaking here, and he's saying, go out and hire the professional wailers, the ones who cry and flail their arms and all. He said, not only that, he says, you're going to need to get some part-time help. He said, there's going to be so much hurt that you don't have enough professionals to take care of it, and so you're going to have to train some new ones up so that they can come out and they can cry. What the Lord is picturing here, guys, is such an exceptional devastation that people who don't do that for a living are going to have to be trained to do that because there's going to be that much pain. When he says here in verse 22, speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. This is where you get the picture of what death has been called the grim reaper. That's where this picture comes from, the grim reaper. During the time of the writing, if I were somebody with I was harvesting, I would go out with a long blade called a scythe, and I would cut down some of the grain. I would pick up some of it, and I would put it in my arm, and as I walked, I would cut it down, pick it up, put it in my arm until it became bulky and too hard to handle. At that point, I would just drop it, continue walking, continue cutting. Somebody would come up from behind me, and they would take some kind of cord, and they would bind it into what is called sheaves. And so it's a picture of the enemy. It's a picture of death just destroying, cutting everything down in his path, just wiping everything out, bodies everywhere, laying on the ground. And the picture is there's nobody there to come and bundle these people up. In other words, to bury them and give them a dignified burial. So this is a picture of the grim reaper who is going to come in and just destroy. In verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Now I want to develop this with you as we're moving to a conclusion. Notice in verse 23 when he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and moves on and speaks of the mighty man and the rich man. What do you have here? You have the most esteemed people in society. You have the scholar. You have the warrior, or today, the super trained athlete, the mighty man, worth $120 million. And you have the financier. You have the rich man. You have the scholar, the educated ones in society, the ones who walk around who have their PhDs, multiple degrees, that are held in such wonderful esteem, who have spent their entire lives in a particular field, growing in their knowledge and their understanding, many of them sacrificing entire families and lifetimes of enjoyment. And you wonder, why did they excel at that? What is so exciting about computers, we'll say, or what is so exciting about history? What is so exciting about mathematics? What is so exciting about medicine? But for some people, that was everything there was to them, and they gave their lives up for it. And we are all grateful in many ways to that, to be honest with you. I'm very thankful to scientists who work constantly to try and cure some of the things that used to kill people just a few years ago. I'm grateful for these scientists, these research scientists who are out there working constantly. A few years ago now, several years ago, I was in a place called the Tondo Dump. It's there in Manila. And as I was going into this dump area with the team that we brought, we came walking in, and it is a dump. It is an enormous dump area where a lot of Filipinos have chosen to live because they have no other place to live. Manila has over 10 million people in that city. A lot of them live on the streets. In some sections of the city, there are no sidewalks, so the sidewalks are there. What has happened is they've built little shanty towns everywhere. You can walk up to a restaurant, and a big restaurant, something that's expensive, is McDonald's. And I remember walking up when we first got there to McDonald's, and there was a little Filipina girl there. She couldn't have been more than 7 or 8 years old, just standing there. Her dress was ripped and dirty and torn. Her hair was filthy, and she's standing there looking at us. And we bought her a hamburger and french fries and stuff. For Americans, that's nothing. For her, it was like she was eating the best meal she's had. And your heart is just really pierced by this. You can't take it. It breaks your heart. You get out of your motel, and there's people all over in these shanties, and they're begging, and they're doing everything else they can. They'll wash your windows, they'll do anything they can for some money, and your heart is just ripped. And we went on into this one place there. It was in the dump where all these people live, and you see children there playing. Their only toy, one little boy came running past me. He came running past me. He had a string, and he had a little tin can. That was his toy. That was his toy, and it's banging. They were playing basketball. They got a deflated basketball. It didn't have any air at all. And they were using that and shooting baskets that they had made out of some trash, a basketball court. And you watch this and you go through it and you think to yourself, man, my children eat so much better than this. Now, what right do I ever have to complain about anything? There was a little girl named Esther. Esther's father was a pastor, and he had taken all the trash in the dump. He had gone through the trash and he had found pieces of wood. He had nailed it all together until he made a little Baptist chapel there, right in the middle of the dump. And he brought us in to look at his church, and he had these pieces of wood that none of them were cut properly and anything like that, but he had nailed them together and made pews for his church. And he went in and ministered to all the people in that dump. This little girl was named Esther. She was 11 or 12 years old. And I was walking with Esther, and she was just one of these sweethearts. She reaches up. She was very, very small. I didn't know she was 12. By American standards, I would have thought she was 6 or 7. She was 12. And through malnutrition and a variety of other things, she was just very small. And she reached up and she took me by the hand. And she's holding my hand and we're walking together. And I'm thinking she could very well be my daughter. She's, what a little doll. So we did our ministry there and did a few other things and said goodbye, and Esther, I can remember Esther waving goodbye as we left, and bye, Esther. We got word that she died of measles. Measles. something that our children go through and we take care of them and they survive. She died of measles. There are children in countries going blind right now because they don't have a certain vitamin. It wouldn't cost more than a penny a day to save their sight. I guess the question is what are our values? When we pay basketball players $30 million, when we've got Dennis Rodman saying, I'm worth more than $6 million for a year, and demands $9 million and gets it to play basketball for a year, a child's game, we've got a sick society. Sick because we're willing to pay him. Sick because nobody protests. We just pay him. Why? Because in America, entertainment is God. And we have people who've got the nerve to say churches do nothing but ask for money. Oh, please. Oh, please. I don't know a single pastor who makes $120 million or $30 million a year. But we pay our athletes that, don't we? We think they're the best, and we're so proud of them. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the scripture says. And let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Why? Because when it comes down to it, we all die the same way, don't we? We're all going to be placed in a box someplace, sometime. And nobody's going to run around saying, man, did that guy know how to live? Because that guy's in a box. So what do you glory in? You know, one of the things the Lord has been speaking to me, and I'll say it and move on. I think every one of us, and I mean this honestly with no intention to cause anybody any undue hurt or anything. I just think every one of us need to meet people like Esther sometime. I really do. I think every one of us should get out of our comfort zones. You know what I'm saying? Step out of your comfort zone. Some of us have, well, I leave my house and I go to this place only. Then I come back to my house. Then I go to this place and then I come back. And we're really uncomfortable with people who aren't like us, who don't have the kinds of credit cards we have, or dress like we do, or eat where we like to eat. We have to get out of those comfort zones. We have some kids in our church who are going out ministering to handicapped children. We have kids in our church who go and minister to the elderly. And you know what? It's a great thing because it's teaching them to get out of that zone. A lot of us adults refuse to get out of that zone. I was challenging the kids this week. I said to them as I was reading a portion of scripture out of Mark 2 about a paralyzed man, and I said, you know, most of you guys make sure that your friends are the best looking people you can hang with. Because everybody wants to hang around with the jock. Everybody wants to hang around with the prettiest girl, the cheerleaders. Everybody wants that kind of friend who's got the best car, the most money, nicest home, got the pool. But how about the handicapped kid who doesn't have a friend in the world? How about the handicapped kid who can't do the things that other kids can do? Who visits them? Who plays with them? Who speaks to them? Who reads to them? Who spends time with them? Nobody. Nobody. You've got to come out of your comfort zones. The one thing about this man that was paralyzed in Mark 2 is he had friends who were willing to take him to Jesus. He had friends. He said, what did these guys have to gain from a paralyzed man? Absolutely nothing. But didn't they love him? Wasn't there something about this guy that they loved? More than that, wasn't there something about Jesus they loved even more? Because they brought him to the one who could make their friend well. And what's the first thing Jesus says to this paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because Jesus knew that if he was healed without forgiveness of sins, then he could go every whit whole straight to hell. And the real issue wasn't whether he could walk or not. The real issue was peace with God. And by the way, in that story, the man had palsy. More than likely, that was from a venereal disease. Because that kind of word there was used at that time to describe venereal disease. Can you imagine how long this man had been laying in that condition there? saying, why did I sleep with her? I lost my life for a five-minute fling. I've been laying on a pallet all these years because I slept with that girl, and I'm now paralyzed because of it. That's one of the reasons why many commentators believe Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. That's what he needed to hear. Your sins are forgiven you. I've heard your cry, your agony, your sorrow of heart. You're forgiven. But not only that, rise, take up your pallet and walk. I'll give you something on top of that. Now, guys, what do we glory in? Well, he tells us in verse 24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. If the wise man is to glory, the mighty man is to glory, the rich man is to glory, it's not in their might, it's not in their wisdom, and it's certainly not in their riches, because all of those things will be gone. These great athletes, guys, that we're seeing right now, Shaq, and I admire him. I think he's somebody that I say, wow, what a specimen. But you know, one of these days, if the Lord should tarry, he's going to be 80 years old. And he's going to be walking around like any other 80-year-old with pains and probably more than the average person because of his enormous height. All these guys we admire, look at those biceps. Those biceps eventually go down here. And the chest, well, it goes to your waist. It does. And so what do we glory in, guys? Knowing the Lord. Why? Because that's the only thing that lasts for eternity. It's the only thing. Behold, verse 25, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So God is basically promising judgment as we conclude verses 25 and 26. Because the circumcision that the Lord is speaking of, though Israel had a circumcision, is not of the outer, but of the heart. And though these nations he speaks about did practice circumcision, by the way, their hearts were still uncircumcised before the Lord. And because their hearts were not right with God, though they may have had an outer religious expression, because their hearts were not right with God, God says, you know that I'm going to judge these other nations. Well, Israel, don't think yourself any better, because I'm judging you along with them. Because though you may have an outer appearance of religion, your heart is far from me. And God never honors outward religion. He always honors the condition of the heart. We'll pick up next time we're together.